in the Word of God, reading in three different places. First of all, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 1. We begin this morning a short series of studies in the Psalms. Psalm number 1, then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and then the first epistle of John chapter 1. Psalm number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 John chapter 1. Psalm number 1, blessed is the man. It could literally read, oh, the blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, that is empty chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14. Do not be mismated, or do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That is someone who speaks on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his holy word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at Psalm number 1. As many of you know already, this present ministry began on the October communion, that was the third Sunday of October in 1956. And very soon after that, on Sunday mornings, we began a fairly lengthy series of studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And then on the very first Sunday evening of 1957, we turned to the book of Psalms, and if I remember rightly, for 20 successive Sunday evenings, we studied in the book of Psalms. And some may have felt that that was rather a strange choice of for the beginning of a ministry. But if you were to take your Bibles like this, and roughly estimate the middle, and open your Bibles, you would find that you were in the book of Psalms. And if you have that kind of Bible where all the pages are numbered down at the bottom, if you care to check up and do a little bit of calculation, you will in actual fact find that the Psalms are positioned right at the very center of the scriptures, this book that we call the Bible. And so in a very real sense, it was a wise choice. And there were those who were attending church in these far-off Sunday evenings who found that in the book of Psalms, there was the word of God that seemed strangely and wonderfully apposite and applicable to the very experiences that they were going through at that time. And one person would testify that it was the Psalms on Sunday evenings that kept them sane. I did not know that at the time, and perhaps it was best that I shouldn't know it at the time. But there is a great testimony to the spiritual and practical worth of the Psalms. And of course we choose quite deliberately, not simply because we are Presbyterians, we choose quite deliberately to begin our services Sunday morning and Sunday evening by singing one of the metrical psalms. And we find in these spirit-given words of scripture an excellent vehicle for personal and congregational praise. And that is a very essential part of worship. We find in the singing of the Psalms a real means of grace in the respect of all that we mean by worship. And part of the reason for this is that the Psalms, by and large, are so God-centered. I testify personally that I need a psalm at the beginning of a service. To take my confused thinking and my even more confused feelings and gather them together and direct them towards God. And this, of course, is the essence of worship. And the Psalms are wonderfully God-centered, and they are also very full of instruction for living the kind of life that pleases God. Right through the Psalms, and we're certainly not going to study 20 of them in this present series, but right through the Psalms, we find that the message is both personal and practical. And there is emphasized in the Psalms, not only in Psalm number 1, but right through the Psalter, there is emphasized again and again that there are only two classes of people. We're hearing a lot these days about a divided nation and that kind of thing, but in the scriptures, there are only two classes of people. There are only two ways of life. And that is something that is very clear in this first psalm, which is really an introduction to the whole of the Psalter. Here is the great divide. The way of faith and the way of unbelief. That is the real issue in the 1980s. The way of faith and the way of unbelief. And we walk and live our lives in one or other of these ways, for there is no other way. The way of faith and the way of unbelief. The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. Here is the great divide. Life centered on God. Life submissive to God. Life directed to God. Life obedient to God. Or on the other hand, life that is essentially God excluding. And you will be surprised at how much of a God-excluding spirit and motivation there is in the higher reaches of those who administer all the different areas of our nation's life, not least education. There are those who, for various philosophies and ideologies, are determined to get God out of education. Now, parents, believe it. The way of God excluding and the way of God rejecting. But I suppose there is another division clearly stated in this opening psalm, and we pointed it out to the children in respect of a somewhat difficult verse, verse 5. Where it speaks of the congregation of the righteous. And when it speaks in Scripture about the righteous, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, Scripture is speaking of those who are righteous or who are right with God or who are justified by faith. There is no other way to be right before God. We'll maybe say more about that in a moment. The congregation of the righteous, that is, the company of God's forgiven and justified people. People who rest their hope in relation to God, their hope for this life and for the life to come, in a righteousness that comes from God. Now there's a very important verse, or two important verses here in the New Testament, and the first is in Romans chapter 10 at the second verse, where Paul says this. Now this is to be listened to very carefully. I bear them, he's speaking about his own fellow Jews, a religious people if ever there was a religious people. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, the gift of God in Jesus Christ, that's the righteousness you need to get to heaven. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness by trying hard and doing good and loving their neighbor if their neighbors are not too objectionable and doing their little bit for humanity and for famine relief and for the church and that kind of thing, going about to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It reminds you of that story that Jesus told about the great feast and the wedding garment, the wedding feast and the garment. And there was the servant of the host standing at the door, handing out to every guest who came the wedding garment that they ought to wear. But along comes a man, I don't need that. I'm good enough as I am. What I'm wearing is good enough. And he refused the wedding garment. But then later on, the Lord of the feast said, what are you doing in here? And he was cast out, because he did not accept the clothing of righteousness and acceptability that was provided at the door. Turn back in that same letter to the Romans, to the 3rd chapter and to the 20th verse. No human being will be justified, that is, set right and accepted as right in God's sight, by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My friends, if you ask yourself the question, Where do I stand naturally in the presence of God? You stand along with all others, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption, the great salvation that paid the price of sin, which is in Christ Jesus. And so back to the psalm that speaks about the congregation of the righteous. And the whole of the Bible, including the words of Jesus, speaks of the difference and the distinction and the separation between those who are justified and those who are not justified, those who have come to Christ for salvation and those who have not come to Christ for salvation, those who rest their hope in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and those who seek to get to heaven by their good works and by their religion. The whole Bible, including the words of Jesus, speaks of this difference, this distinction, this separation, as applying not only in this world, but in the world to come. If we are with God now, if we are right with God now through Jesus Christ, then we will be with God in the world to come. If we are not right with God in this world, because we have never come as penitent sinners, empty-handed, just as I am, without one plea. Oh, you don't come to God and say, well, God, I was baptized in Sandyford 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. I joined the Sandyford in such and such a year. I came to communion every time I could come to. You don't come. That's coming with your hands full. That's you coming to look what I've tried to do, God. And ask my neighbors and they'll tell you I've been a good neighbor to them. Your hands are full. You have to empty your hands, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me. I won't stand on the great day at the gates of heaven and say, well, God, you know I've preached the Bible for 30 years in that church in Glasgow. Can I come in?
That's not an entry pass.
I stand at the gate, and all I can say is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died to forgive a sinner like me. I've no other plea. I've no other hope. And I'll get in. There's no doubt about that. That's what the Bible says. If we are right with God now in this life, we will be right with him in the world to come. If we are not right with God now, then in the world to come we shall be separate from God for all eternity. And this helps us as we think of the two ways in the psalm. This helps us to see the urgency of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to quote them. I think I want to read them accurately. Listen to what Jesus said. Enter in by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What does the old version say? Enter ye in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad and easy is the road that leads to destruction. If these then are the issues of life, then we need to take the psalm before us this morning seriously, in the same way as we took it seriously with the children. In the first three verses of the psalm, the word speaks about the godly man, in words not only descriptive of his person, but descriptive of his way of life. And the psalm begins with glorious negatives. Now, for a long, long time, the church in our land has been terribly afraid of appearing to be and sounding negative. But you know, my friends, negatives are coming back. Not so much in the church, but in the world. And negatives are beginning to be recognized as not only necessary, but beneficial, because they warn of terrible dangers. Think of some of the negatives that we need to be bombarded with and are being bombarded with nowadays. Don't drink and drive. Don't smoke. It'll harm your health and it'll maybe bring you to an early grave. To all the younger generation, don't have anything to do with drugs. And to people of all sorts of ages, don't indulge in promiscuous living, because the hazards are beyond calculation. And the secular authorities, you see, are emphasizing these necessary negatives. And so does the psalmist with regard to the life of godliness. And these warnings of negatives are necessary because there are serious consequences when we do the wrong things and go the wrong ways. Consequences to our bodies, consequences to our families, consequences to our lives, and consequences to society. And one realm in which we need these negatives, and will need them increasingly, is in the realm of education. Because as I indicated earlier, not least in prayer, the secular and humanistic power in the world of education has reached a frightening level. And I have no doubt at all that there are those with power to do so who are seeking and who are putting in motion plans to eliminate from the world of education every possible Christian or distinct Christian influence. Now, I know what I'm talking about. And we need to pray. There are all sorts of things being promised with regard to education by those who are mainly concerned to get their jobs back in Parliament. But take my word for it. And don't forget I'm a chaplain in a school. Don't forget that I get some documents, official documents. Don't forget that headmasters and headmistresses of schools speak to chaplains about the trends. And the trend is towards God exclusion. Now it's important. But we need this negative emphasis, or this emphasis on negatives in the world of education, because for many years now, there has been what I would call a secular and humanist obsession in the world of education with expression. And the great cry has been out, now we've got to change our whole attitude. We mustn't inhibit the young. I can still remember when I was young, not all that long ago. And I can still remember a great number of areas in my life where the main need was for inhibition. And I was very glad that the local policeman in the village knew all the boys and knew them pretty well and most of the time knew where to find them. There has been this, it is an orchestrated thing. There has been this emphasis on expression that we must not in any way inhibit the young. It is, we must not only encourage the expression of what they are, we must recognize that it is a right of human nature to express itself. That's not what the Bible says. But encouraging human nature to express itself is a great idea if human nature is right. But if the Bible is right in what it says, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, one translation has it, hopelessly diseased, then the last thing in the world we must be rooting for is for the unfettered expression of that human nature. And it is for this reason that right from the start, I and many of you parents with little children have spoken to me about this in recent days. Your children are not long past the toddling stage before you become aware of the fact that certain very great and glorious negatives have to be established. Or else. And because there has been a forgetting of this in so many areas, we are living with a very, very confused, grown-up generation of young people. Right from the start, correction and instruction must go together. And here in Psalm 1, it is not children that are being spoken about, but adults grown to years of choice. And the psalmist says, oh, the blessedness of the man. The word perhaps more literally should be, oh, the happiness. And that's the word for happy rather than this religious word blessed that is used here. Oh, the happiness of the man who lives in God and with God and to God, and it lasts. Look at the first three verses. A threefold negative. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He stands not in the way of sinners. He sits not in the seats of the scornful. speaking of the company that he keeps. Now, my friends, think about the company you keep. The company he keeps, the activities he engages in, and the attitudes which motivate his way of life. Now, when it speaks here in these three verses of the wicked, the word is literally the ungodly or the non-godly. The wicked and the ungodly are not necessarily depraved and ugly and wild, not even openly wicked or openly godless in the blasphemous sense. Although there's plenty of blasphemy coming from the prospective members of Parliament and the political hustings, and it has become an offence to every Christian person. The bandying about as if totally irrelevant and devalued of the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And when you hear former cabinet ministers indulging in this, you begin to wonder just what God must do with the nation. But wickedness and ungodliness do not necessarily manifest themselves in this ugly, depraved, openly blasphemous way. Ungodliness can sometimes be very cultured, very polite, very refined quality. But God is out. Now, it's against that background that the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see, the man or woman who would go with God has a choice to make as to the pattern of their life, as to the company they choose to keep, and the activities that they choose to engage in. And the Christian man or woman has to make these choices so that nothing will contradict their testimony. Now think of your own life. Are there things that contradict your claim to be committed to Jesus Christ? Nothing that would contradict testimony. Nothing that would get in the way of or hinder true discipleship. Oh, you say, preacher, that narrows down life, yes? But Jesus said it was the narrow way that led to life. Oh, you see, how can it grow narrower and broader at the same time? Oh, this is the context of salvation. I remind you of some words in Scripture as we hurry on. We read some very, very searching words in our second Scripture reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come ye out from among them. That's got nothing to do with leaving denominations. That's coming out from everything that is soiled or shadowy or unworthy for a Christian to be involved in. Come out from that, says the Scriptures. Or we go to the epistle to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now you know what that means in your life, as I know what it means in mine. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Or the words at the beginning of the 12th chapter of Romans, that great appeal based on the mercies of God, that we should give ourselves without reservation to the Christ who died for us. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, my friends, it's what we think that matters. That's what directs our path. And what we read and what we listen to and what we watch in television, these are the things that influence the mind. And do you not find, as I sometimes find, especially if I'm listening to some issue being discussed on television or something like that, or reading about it in the papers, do you not find, as I sometimes find, that I have to take myself to task and say, look, you're thinking as if you were an unbeliever. You're thinking about this totally in materialistic, economic, immediate terms. You're leaving God out of it. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Put it like this, there are places that Christians should not be in if they want to go with God. There are activities that Christians shouldn't be engaged in if they want to be true disciples. And there are people that Christians should keep clear of, as well as activities that they should keep clear of, because these things could well cause you to sell your spiritual birthright. I'm amazed at how many people nowadays haven't read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Shame on you. I found myself thinking about it as I prepared my sermon, and of Christian Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. Remember, it was the attractiveness and the seeming innocence of Bypath Meadow that took the pilgrim off the highway to heaven. And he ended up in Doubting Castle and in the clutches of giant despair. But we move from the negatives into the second verse to something more positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The negative, you see, is alone of no use, because it can lead to spiritual pride of the worst kind. And you end up saying, I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men are. I don't do this and I don't go there and I've nothing to do with them. The negative alone can lead to a religiosity that is outward and brittle and unattractive, with no happiness. No, there are lots of Christians, and I'm sure you've come across them as I've come across them, who really feel that if you're happy, you can't possibly be spiritual. That is a denial of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There are some who find no happiness in their Christian lives. It's all negative, and they disapprove of other people's happiness. But that's not the way the psalmist is speaking about. He is speaking of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He is eager for God's word. He delights in God's word. He desires God's word to such an extent that he meditates. He browses over it. And as he browses, I wonder if that links up, and he turns up another verse. Sometimes you think, yes, that does link, and other things, you know, that doesn't link up. But then the other verse sets off a train of thought. And he's... When do you think about what the Bible says? Only during the sermon? Or only when you're doing your daily Bible reading at home? Or do you find yourself thinking about what the Bible says at sometimes at the most inopportune moments?
his delight is in the law of the Lord, so that he meditates. Now, this idea of meditating in God's word has nothing to do with the monastic way of life. Take one example, the great warrior Joshua, full of active life and active service, including warfare. And God said to Joshua, way back in Joshua chapter 1, I better quote it accurately, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." You see, he not only thought about it, he spoke about it. "But you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." The word of God in his hand, in his mind, on his voice, and in his heart. He delights in the law of the Lord. Oh, there are so many references here, but it's almost time to stop. In 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. In a marvelous verse in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that speaks about the washing of water by the word. Oh, this, the word of God's a great detergent. It helps to keep your mind and your heart and your life clean. Paul's word to Timothy about the word of God that makes us wise unto salvation. I've no doubt at all that when we delight ourselves in the word of God and meditate on it, God's word enables us to make sense of our own lives and helps us to understand the world. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's the long psalm. And the long psalm also says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, so that I might not sin against you." And the result, verse 3, he's like a tree. He's not like a flower, because in the East, flowers don't last for long. And the blossom falls very quickly and the flower fades. Not like a flower, but like a tree. And the surrounds of the tree may be very dry, and the circumstances may be very contrary, but the tree does not die, because its roots go down, down, down to the supply of water. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season. Notice there's no sense of hurry. And of course, in maintaining the agricultural metaphor, there comes a time when the leaves may drop, but the tree doesn't die. And in due time, in season, the life is seen yet again, and the distinctive fruit comes, and there is a great variety of fruit amongst the godly. There is no dull uniformity. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Oh, you say, but preachers, in the life of godliness, there are difficulties and battles. Yes. But doesn't the Bible say that all things work together for good? All things for good to them that love God. Does not the scripture say, we said this in our opening prayer, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you ever wonder how some godly people keep going? It's because their roots are in God. One last word. Verses 4 to 6, the ungodly. What a gloomy contrast. They're like chaff, they're empty, superficial. No permanence. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. There's no root, there's no life, there's no hope. They're of no use to themselves or other. Their present is empty, their future is nothing, and they have no place in the congregation of God, and they will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's very solemn. It urges us to give great diligence to make our salvation sure. And I suppose what we ought to do simply is to say, ask God to show you the way of salvation. And God's gracious Spirit, who has been with us, will not fail in his appointed task, and he will point you to and lead you to the Savior. God, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous. He knows your way. He cares, he plans, he provides, he keeps. Oh, the blessedness of the man who walks like that. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.